Well, those Christmas songs that we have just read, we sang, and the Christmas narrative that was read by Jerry, if you were to examine them, you would look back and you could realize they contain the essence of our Christian faith from beginning to end. It is all there. If you were to go back and look at all those songs and just examine them because they're so familiar, but look and find out the truth, the doctrines, the love, the everything's there. And from those songs and from the scripture reading, really, we can say we derive our hope and our peace and our love and our joy from the messages that we've just sung. They go way beyond Christmas, the Christmas season. And so, if we pay attention to what we've sung this morning and heard already, they provide the motivation as well for us who claim to be Christian to actually live distinctly Christian lives. That's what the world needs from us. They don't know that, but the world needs to see distinctly Christian lives in these days and every day. And that's because we live in an environment that is not very helpful and, in fact, resistant to the real message of Christmas. The message that Christ came from heaven, took on flesh to come to save his people from their sins through his atoning death on the cross, proven by his bodily resurrection. His ascension back to heaven, where he rules and reigns, as we sang in the first song this morning on the Zoom call, on the Zoom music. And he's coming back, the full orbed. So our Christmas story is not contained in Bethlehem. It goes back, it's present, and it's future. But today we're going to look at, I'm going to continue with this, with the Psalms, which I think is very apt because it's still all looking back and looking forward and looking to today. Psalm 37, we're just going to look at 11 verses of the 40 because it's so long, and I think this is more than enough for us this morning. It's a psalm composed of David, and Christ was born in the city of David. Three times it was mentioned in that reading, in the city of David, Bethlehem. And here is that same David in whom the Christ child was born in the city of David. In Psalm 25, he composed this. We can tell from verse 25 that he composed this particular psalm in his old age. In verse 25 of Psalm 37, it says, I have been young and now I am old. So this is David in his old age. And it represents a lifetime of reflection on the ways of the righteous, those who believe, and the ways of the wicked or the unrighteous, those who have no fear of God, those who do not believe, and also of God's dealing with each person, how God deals with those who resist him, who reject the message, not just of Christmas, but the entire message, and who also receive the message of Christ. And so God deals with each. And so this psalm this morning, this small portion, is going to tell us how to live distinctly Christian lives, and how to view our life. And it's from a perspective not just of for time, but for eternity, looking ahead. There are several exquisite verses in the rest of the psalm that we're not going to get to today. But I'm just going to read you three that we'll get to in the ensuing weeks. Verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Talks about contentment. Verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. That's what he says. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God is a great provider and a sustainer. And then verse 37, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. It's going to talk of a future. So that's coming in the next few weeks, but for today, just verses 1 through 11. So let's allow the text to set the stage. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are here, saints, in the parking lot. And if you're at home, I'd also encourage you to stand as well, wherever you are, and open your Bible. And we're going to read Psalm 37, 1 through 11. I'll read it to you. All we are told about this psalm is that it is of David, who is now old. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, this beautiful section of a longish psalm, help us to have the desire and the resolve and the will to be this type of person that is laid down in this psalm by David, an old man, looking back on life with your perspective, by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand, appreciate, and embrace, and then really incarnate these truths into our lives. And if we're doing it already, help us to do it more. And if we're not doing it at all, help us to repent and come in faith and understand the great, not only the need to live a distinctly Christian life, but the great possibility in Christ. So bless us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So the psalm starts off with a negative command. This is what we are not to do, but it's a command. Don't do this. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. It actually sounds like Proverbs, because actually there's a lot of wisdom involved in this. And throughout this psalm, you'll see a lot of Proverbs like writings. In fact, Proverbs 24:1 is almost exactly the same. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. It's exactly the same, almost. There's a lot of wisdom in this psalm. So we are immediately told to not do something that we are very capable of doing. Do not allow yourself to fret. Do not allow yourself to become agitated, to become hot and bothered, to become all worked up, because evildoers are doing evil things. And it appears from the rest of the psalm that they are being rewarded or prospering in spite of their horrible behavior. And at the same time, David says, not only do not fret about them, do not be envious of them either. So this takes on a more subtle level of concern for us, because underlying our fret often about why the wicked do what they do and get away with it and prosper in this world, which is an age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Underlying our fretting and agitation about it is an envy that is often tinged, if we're honest, with resentment towards the fact that they are doing well, but we are not. That they have, and we have not. Even though we are the ones trying to do right in God's eyes. That can be very annoying and irritating in this world. So David is saying, do not think you are being harshly treated or unfairly treated in comparison with those irreligious, dishonest people who rejoice in their abundance. You'll see that in verse 7. They rejoice in it. That type of reality can really get under your skin. So fret and envy with resentment, that's a bad trio, are actually sins that carry their own punishment. And that Matthew Henry says they carry the sense of, if you have this, then you have an uneasiness of spirit all the time. Your spirit's never at peace because we're obsessed with what's going on the horizontal level. And also, there's this kind of a rottenness of your bones. It gets right into the core of who you are. It spoils your day. So it is thus a kindness for us to be so warned. Do not fret yourself. Do not become envious. Do not become resentful. Because the wicked in the land, the ungodly, the unrighteous, appear to be prospering in their wicked way. Now, he does not agree or disagree that such a people don't pose a threat, because they do. As we said last week, we're to live a distinctly Christian life, and those who are in the world who oppose, reject the message, and don't have any fear of God before their eyes, they don't make it easy for us. They often stand in opposition, and it's getting more and more as the days go by. But it is a threat. But David, the old man, is quick to give reason for his wise counsel. He doesn't just say, don't be envious about the wicked. Don't fret. He doesn't say, just don't do it. He gives us a really good reason why we shouldn't. And it's in verse 2. He says, For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The threat, he says, is temporary because they are temporary. And they are not really prospering and getting ahead of the rest in the truest sense of the word. He brings a sobering truth to bear upon this issue that will be repeated over and over again throughout the psalm, is that these evildoers will soon be gone. They will be no more. They will be cut off. And if you look at the rest of the psalm, you'll see in verses 9 through 10, and then all the way through 15, 20, 22, 28, 34, 36, 38, every section, there's going to be repeated references to the fact that the wicked will be cut off or will be no more or will disappear. And it's a sense of not just they'll disappear, but there's a sense of judgment at the end of these days. So the psalmist is teaching us to have a view that goes way beyond just what we see on the temporal earthly basis. Now, in the big scheme of things, we all agree that all of us fade away and wither quite quickly, don't we? I mean, our life is short. But here, it is the outcome of the godly that is being addressed. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And this is what should keep us from fretting and becoming agitated over them. Now, we shouldn't exult over the demise of the ungodly. That is not something that we say, oh, good, you're going to get your comeuppance in due time. No, we're not to rejoice over that. We're rather to realize that this is the people whom Christ came to save. This is the pool of humanity from which he saves, and we're part of that pool. The fact that we've been drawn out of that pool of the ungodly is only a testimony of God's amazing grace toward us. So we ought to rather to have I can't wait for that to happen to them, is to give us a heart of compassion and love to actually be the ones who bear glad tidings of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So with this strong negative exhortation, do not, with a sobering reason to heed it, they're wasting away. The old man now turns to his audience, which is us today, and he's going to give us just a string of imperatives that tell us what we should do in response to this darkness, to this evil, to this oppressive culture that often surrounds us. And, let's be honest, it causes us to fret. It causes us to become angry and perhaps even resentful, because they seem to have more than us. So what he does, what he's going to do is draw our focus, instead of being preoccupied and obsessed with what is happening on the horizontal, which is very easy to do in this day and age, is to look upward, to refocus our attention on the Lord. And he's going to say it in the next several verses. He's going to give us four phrases that contain the Lord. So we're going to be led to an upward gauge. You know, it's hard to switch off looking at what's going on around us, especially with all the evil and the wicked. It's hard. You don't just switch it off. You can't just switch it off. You have to refocus our attention. And that's what the psalmist is going to tell us to do. So that by the end of this section, we need to have our minds turned to be trusting in the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 3. The first of four phrases that contain his name. Instead of fretting, instead of being angry or envious and resentful, trust in the Lord and do good. Now, we've heard this a few times. It seems every week I say, trust in the Lord. It's just a Christian cliche, isn't it? Just trust in the Lord. Yes, that is true, but there's so much involved in that. So the fact that it's here again this morning, I reckon that, well, we need to hear it again. You need to hear it as much today as you did last week and the week before, because every one of us here can trust in the Lord more and understand what that means. It is a faith that trusts the Lord God is the cure to fretting over the prosperity of the wicked. He is the cure. Trusting in the Lord is the cure. But it is a faith, if you notice, that is actively obedient. It's not a faith that just says, I'm just going to trust in the Lord then. No, it's a trust in the Lord that also, it says, and do good. They're connected. Our trust is proven by active obedience, by our doing good as we trust in the Lord. And I thought, well, what is, you ask, well, what is doing good? There's a lot of ways to do good. So what I did, I went from 1 to 10, but I actually went from A to K in the alphabet, and I'll give you 10 things you can do good, and you can finish the rest of the alphabet by yourself. So it's kind of like an acrostic, just like this poem actually is this psalm is an acrostic, the Psalm 37. It's 40 verses, two in double verses. Each verse begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I'm going to kind of use that to know how to do good. From A to K, 10 of them. A, attend to some needs of those who need attention. Attend to some needs of those who you know need attention. B, a friend to the friendless. Clothe someone who is cold. Defend the one who cannot defend himself. Empathize with the one who has suffered loss. Feed a hungry person. Give grace to someone who needs grace. Help someone with a difficult task that they will struggle to do alone. Instruct another in a way so that he can learn to help himself. Joyfully share the gospel with someone this Christmas. That's a list of 10 good things you can do from A to K. You can go from L to Z and add another 16, if you like, and understand that all of those things, if you were to do them, look back, to do it properly, you would need to trust in the Lord to do that and do good. Right? The key is trust in the Lord, and in that position, and the Lord God Jehovah, Almighty God, trusting in him, do good. So we need to have a trusting faith that works itself by doing good in order to avoid being fretful, envious, resentful of what you see going on in this world. So obedience to God's word is the key to driving away what some said is the rust of discontent. The rust of discontent that can easily corrode our walk with God when we allow ourselves to get agitated, all hot and bothered, all worked up by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And there is an accompanying blessing to those who trust in the Lord and do good. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And the sense of God's people as inheriting their land is also a strong theme in this psalm. Just as it's a strong theme that the wicked will be no more, the wicked will be cut off, the wicked will lose everything, equally strong is the righteous will inherit the land. and prosper and enjoy plenty in that land. And this is happening side by side. In fact, even in verses 9 through 11, two more times we'll see this inheriting of the land truth is put before us. So we are thus reminded by those words, dwell in the land, aren't we, being an Old Testament text, that we are dealing with these covenant promises of God to his people, aren't we? The covenant promise of, I will give you a land of promise full of milk and honey. And he led them out of slavery in Egypt, which is the world, into the land of Canaan, the promised land, overflowing with milk and honey, where they would live out their lives as a foretaste of the inheritance that is to come in eternity. It says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That's a strange term. And it could mean many things. That one of them is to enjoy the security that you are being given. Or to be, especially to be nourished by the character of God. And to be fed by what he has prepared for you. Of course, spiritually speaking, we'll say to be nourished by his word as a basic need. But also be nourished by the very provisions he has for our actual life here on earth. We don't need as much as we think we need. We can live on a lot less than we have, and God gives us an abundance anyway, but we could do with a lot less. We know that to be true. So this is a very positive image to start this psalm that ought to offset any fretting about the prosperity of the wicked that you may have. See, because the unrighteous, the ungodly, those who don't fear God before their eyes, they must live outside the land of plenty. They don't dwell in the land. They don't befriend faithfulness. They don't draw from the fountain of life that is God. They choose to go to a different fountain, a different source that we looked at last week. Because as they don't want to be in his land. They'd rather be in their neck of the woods. They're happy where they are. Leave me alone. You can do your Christian stuff. I'm happy here on earth, enjoying all the offerings of this world. We shouldn't get agitated about that. We should feel compassion and sorrow that they are finding contentment in that type of life view. So while the land is fully engaged in the toil of life, apart from faith in God, they find it hard, yes, but they will also appear to be doing very well for themselves and will posture and insist they are so very happy and content. We, while we live in the same domain, can rest comfortably within the boundaries that he has set up for our highest good. So the sense here of abiding in him, the faithful and good shepherd who exercises pastoral care over his sheep, who hear his voice, is very strong. I'm reminded of Psalm 16, verse 5 through 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. But it is not enough just to trust and obey and dwell in the land and enjoy what he's given, because that could easily become a duty or obligation without the heart being actively involved. We know that all too well. We can easily become dutiful, dull Christians. So David, with all his wisdom behind him now, uncovers a further secret of contentment. Verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's the second phrase containing the Lord, and it's about not just trusting in him, delight in him. Now, most people outside the Christian faith that I know view religion as dull and dutiful, not delightful. It's too inhibiting. It's too restraining. It's too boring. It's like having chains around us. We're not allowed to do anything. Where's the fun in that? Unfortunately, we can easily give them that impression. We can easily portray a joyless and unattractive spirit while insisting we are full of joy. I'm so happy in the Lord. Look how happy I am. It's hard, but I'm really happy deep down. I may not look happy, but I've got this deep abiding joy in my heart. Oh yeah, you can't see it, but it's there. That's really impressive. You know, that's not attractive at all. That is not winsome. And the truth is, unfortunately, is that's true. For too many of us, it's dull and uninviting and dutiful. And it's all about obligations and there's no joy. But we are told here, in addition to trusting and doing and dwelling in the land where he's got everything for us, we are to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord himself. Not the things of the Lord, not all the blessings he brings you, but in himself. Because you may not get all the blessings that someone else gets. And you'll find yourself being envious, not of the people outside who don't want anything to do with God, but even envious of the people within the family of God who have more than you. Delight yourself in him. We are to make the Lord, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our joy. And when we do that, the psalmist says, something will happen to the desires of our heart. Our heart will become one with his heart, and our desires will be brought in line with what he has already prepared for us. And he will give them to us. So these will not be casual desires that he gives us, that are not really anything to do with Christ, really, or Christian faith, but rather deep, prayerful, and holy desires that he has formed in us as we find our security in him, as we find our trust in him, we do good and we learn to delight in him alone. Because ultimately, he gives us himself, for he will be our utmost desire. So the question is, what do I delight in? Do I delight in the Lord? Is he really my joy? Is he sufficient? Am I okay to go without a lot of what other people have, even within the Christian faith, and especially outside, and say, well, I have the Lord. We say that often. Well, at least I have the Lord. We say that. I've lost everything, but at least I have the Lord. It's easier to say than to actually live by. But nonetheless, that is exactly what David, after this long life of reflection, is telling us to do. Now, the reason that many do not delight in the Lord. Like, for example, this Christmas, you may have just sang all those songs. And yes, it is different singing it outside as opposed to in a place where you can hear everybody's voices and everyone's close together. It's very different, isn't it? But, we could easily say, I'm not really delighting in Christmas this year, that the Christmas message of the incarnation doesn't mean that much to me right now. It doesn't delight me much. Well, if that is the case, then we need to say, well, Lord, that's not good. Help me understand and embrace. Because if we can't delight in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, why would we expect the world at large to have any interest in our message? The reason we don't delight in the Lord is because we do not know him very well. And the reason we do not know him very well is because we don't spend very much time with him getting to know him. We are too busy with other things, so we miss him. We have a kind of understanding, but we're not close with him in his word, in song, in the life of the body of Christ, in prayer, and just in doing good, just in serving him. In putting our lives in line, Lord, what do you want me to do as I walk with you? Many Christians go through a long, long life saved, assured of their salvation, saved by faith in the atoning work of Christ, knowing they have been forgiven, knowing they've been blessed with the promise of eternal life, yet have never come to delight in their Savior and Lord. Too busy with important things and other relationships, important, but putting all their effort into that relationship, those relationships, and getting agitated about what is going on around them. So there's no time to really delight in the Lord because there's too much to deal with down here. We need to learn to delight in the Lord more, to study Him more, to walk with Him more, to talk with Him more, to listen to Him more, and to tell others about Him more. Tell others about what He means to you. Because when you really stop and start talking to people about what Jesus means to you, you'll find out pretty quick if He means much to you. Right, Ken? When you start telling people that Jesus Christ is my delight, you'll know if you're faking it or not. Well, there's more. The third of these four. So we're trusting. Distinctly Christian life. In light of, say, the Christmas message. I believe the Christmas message. I've given my life to this baby king. Trusting in Him. I'm doing good. Dwelling in his land. Feeding on His provision. I'm delighting in Him. There's more. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. So we have that trust again, but that trust involves a committal. This is akin to trusting. He repeats it again, but he is saying, commit your way. What does that mean? The Hebrew means more like, it means to roll the whole burden of your life onto Him. Isn't that a nice phrase? The burdens that are on your shoulder and on your just to roll them off you onto Him. That's the sense. It's like in 1 Peter 5:7, where Peter says, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. It's that sense. Roll all of your burden. Not some. Not only the ones that you can't handle, but all of it. Commit your entire course of life to Him by what rolling off all the burdens that we hold onto His capable shoulders, trust in Him, and here's a promise with that. When we do that, He will act. He will act in accordance with who He is, and He will act on our behalf. The sense of, if we don't roll our cares onto His capable shoulders, our burdens, we are showing that we are not trusting in Him at all. And therefore, we are not giving Him the freedom to act. Just as the farmer sows the seed, does all that he can do, having prepared the soil, then what he has to do, he has to take his hands off and leave the rest basically to God in regards to the clouds coming for a cloud cover, the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and the morning dew to appear. That's all in God's hands. And the farmer has to let God do all that. He has to roll all the burdens of the crop onto the only one who can act. And how does the Lord act in the context of this psalm? Verse 6, it says, He, as you commit your way to Him, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. We had these two words last week, about righteousness and judgment. And again, in the context of the psalm, when we are being made to fret and envious of wrongdoers, and we're getting involved in that, many times our reputation can be smeared or slandered, or our stance for God can be mocked or scorned. If that is the case, God will see to it that we are vindicated by him in His time. God will bring forth your righteousness as the light in the darkness, and your justice as the noonday. And your righteousness, of course, will be His righteousness working in you, not your own. And it will be seen as light in the darkness. And your justice, which He says He will bring you, will also be Him establishing His justice for you as surely as the noonday sun appears. So trusting in, delighting in, committing to Him requires another difficult yet vitally important discipline from us, This is the title of the sermon today, verse 7. In addition to all that, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Remember, that's in the context of being fretting, agitated, upset, all hot and bothered, all worked up by the prosperity of the wicked and the influence they have on this world. That is, be still, don't be agitated. You say, well, I hate keeping still. I have to be busy to do something to combat this culture, this godlessness, especially when they are getting ahead and leading others astray in the same regard. And no, this is not just to sit down in your own place with no thoughts and wait for God to do what only he can do. It's not just be still and just wait with an empty head. No, we are to be still, what? Before the Lord. Like, he's there with you as you are still. Blaise Pascal said, what is wrong with the world is that man does not know how to sit quietly in his own room. Especially when he's by himself. Because when he's by himself in his own room, his thoughts can get crazy, right? When you're by yourself and you don't bring God into the room. A lot of mental health and disorders and just anxieties and depression are, I think, made worse by the fact that people are still, but not before the Lord. They're still before the crazy world, and it just oppresses and crumbles in on us. So be still before the Lord, and as you do that, wait patiently for him. Let me ask you another question, just like I asked you just now, do you delight in the Lord? Is it a regular part of your life on this earth to be still before the Lord? Do you take time, import good time, time from something else? You got plenty to do, plenty of good things to do. But do we take time before the Lord and wait patiently for him? And that probably means more time than we are currently giving. Do you take time to do this often, daily? We should. In fact, we must, if we are to live distinctly Christian lives in this generation. Psalm 46:10, you know this verse. Be still and what? Know that I am God. In order to be still and know that I am God, you have to put him before your mind. So it should be a watchful, prayerful, worshipful, obedient stillness that shows we are not taking matters into our own hands. We are not allowing ourselves to be agitated. We are not trying to force the issue. We are allowing God to do what only he can do. And this discipline, probably as much as anything, requires much grace, doesn't it? It's not a be still in your own effort, because all that becomes is just you just try to slow down. It requires much grace, but the good news is, well, he has much grace to give, especially when you desire to be still before him. The Lord is very interested in being still and us being still before him. He shows up when we put aside the noise of the world around us, and we have to fight for that. So a good way to do this is to get along first of all in a specific place that is yours. That chair, that table, that place, under that tree, wherever it may be, and place the open word before yourself and read it, allowing him first to speak to you, and after he has spoken to you and you've heard him, to talk back to him in prayer in response to what he has just talked to you about and commune with him. And it reminds ourselves going on of the context in which he is speaking. Be still before the Lord. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. So he is not saying, the Lord is not saying, hey, it is okay that the evildoers prosper and just live with it because it's life is unfair and anything goes and no one can do anything about it. No, He is setting down the godly perspective that we all must hold to, no matter what we see happening before our eyes, because all this is happening before the Lord's eyes anyways. He sees it all. And he sees it. He notices it all. And he will deal with it in accordance with his higher purposes in his time that are beyond us and require our trust. That's why we have to be still before him more than we currently are. If we don't avoid fretting over such things, we are likely to become part of the problem. And David addresses it in the next verse, verse 8. He says, so do not fret. And he says, refrain from what? Anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. For the third time, fret not yourself. Here's why. It tends only to evil. If we don't get this perspective of not fretting and looking up to God and trusting and doing good and delighting and committing and being still, if we don't do that, we will find ourselves rather going the opposite way to where we should. We'll become not only envious and fretting, we'll actually become angry. It will flesh itself, it will manifest itself. And we could easily become the part where we exhibit wrath, which is elevated anger. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. We could be doing the very things that we are despising in those who are before us. And we become just like them if we don't take this stance before the Lord. There are many ways fretting and becoming agitated and all worked up are manifested. Here's a couple that we have to be very aware of and to not just nip, but actually repent of and put to death. Beware of fault finding in others and developing a murmuring disposition. It tends only to evil. It doesn't do anything. Just critical spirit. And again, this can even be not even towards the people of the world who are plain evil. It could be anywhere, even within your own family and within the body of Christ. Beware of fretting yourself to the point where you find fault, a murmuring disposition, grumbling and complaining. And the advice is good. Don't fret. It tends only to evil on your part. Verse 9, he gives another reason why we should heed everything he has said so far. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those, contrast, who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So David is moving here. He's just given us a strong instruction to look upward to the Lord, commit ourselves to him, trust in him, delight in him, be still before him. Just to look up. And then also, in verses 9 through 11, to have a look towards the future. Because we can get so caught up in the present that that's all that matters today. Yet there is a future. It's ahead of us. And the Lord is there. And everything we have here is leading somewhere. The Lord knows that. And he needs his people to know that. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Sounds like Proverbs again. Well, it is. Proverbs 23, 17 through 18 says this. It's an example. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Your hope will not be cut off. Theirs will be cut off. Yours won't. Yours is actually being prepared for you. Yours is being prepared. You're going from grace to grace, from glory to glory. They think they're building and adding up and winning, but no, that they're actually not. In a story or in a book or in a movie, when you're watching a movie, Don't we normally wait for the end to clear up and resolve the plot? Like, we kind of like, it would be foolish, wouldn't it, to get really annoyed halfway through a movie where the bad people get away with all the money. Say, oh, this is a terrible movie. I'm not watching it. This is horrible. They're getting away with it. Well, hold your horses. It's not over yet. Stay to the end. There's a good chance the good guys will win in the end, and the plot will be resolved. And there'll be a rewarding ending for you engaging in the entertainment, so to speak. Don't get all agitated halfway through the story. It's going somewhere, and it's going to a magnificent conclusion that resolves everything, and for those who have been on the side of righteousness the whole time, will rejoice and look back and say, oh, I worried about way too many things in life. I got agitated about way too many things. God was in control the whole time. What was I thinking? I wasted so much time and energy on things that didn't, they mattered, but they mattered so much that they obsessed me. And I didn't trust him. I didn't do good. I didn't do good enough because I was so bothered with other things. I wasted my time on lesser things. I didn't delight in him enough. I didn't commit my way to him. I didn't trust him enough. I didn't spend enough time with him. Why? Because I didn't have this forward-looking view that God has clearly put before us in Scripture. You cannot read the Scripture without saying there's more to come. And we're still in the story. We've said that a lot in church, that we are still part of the unfolding drama of Scripture, and we have to find our place in the unfolding. Yes, even in December 20th, 2020, we are in the unfolding drama of Scripture, and we are finding our place. So we ought not to prejudge the whole drama of life, but stay wisely engaged until the closing scene. And then with the sobering thought of judgment, for this thing of being cut off and no more, David restates this great contrast. David loves contrasts that await the wicked and the righteous. He says this in verse 10, in just a little while, not a long time, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And again, making this point really stand out, he says, in a little while. We think it's taken ages. Well, in God's economy, it's a little while, as opposed to what may seem an eternity on earth. He says the wicked will be gone. The temporary threat has been removed, or will be removed. This is a picture of final judgment, isn't it? And yet God also exercises judgment in the course of history. What does he do? He raises up and he removes people, doesn't he? People can't stay in their position of power and influence forever. God is aware of that. He does things. He removes people. He puts people there. He takes them out when he wants. The temporary threat has been removed. And it will come sooner than we think or expect. Verse 11, finally, the beautiful contrast. But, having said, this is just the first 11 verses of this long psalm. This is enough for today. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the land. And within that safe and fruitful land of milk and honey, they will delight themselves in abundant peace, which is equivalent to delighting themselves fully in the Lord. David's saying, even though the sufferings may be now, the consolations that await are far greater than the tribulations caused by evildoers. And it talks about this, the full salvation of God will be theirs. That includes a peace that transcends our human understanding, a abundant peace, overflowing peace. You may recognize that little phrase there, the meek shall inherit the land. It should direct you to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 5, in the third beatitude, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not just the land, it's like a sense of the earth. There's a bigger and more than just the land. This New Testament progressive revelation where Christ was taking what was in the Old Testament and bringing it to fruition and expanding it in the new. In fact, some have said that verse 1 through 11 of Psalm 37 have been described as an exposition of Matthew 5:5. If Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If you were to say, what does that mean? Well, read Psalm 37, 1 through 11. That's what it kind of means. It's an exposition, reverse exposition of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5. So the ones who heed the imperatives of what I've just logged down in verse 1 through 11 will actually find themselves to be meek. Blessed are the meek. David is describing the person he's been describing. He's still there. This is not a separate thing. The one who trusts and commits and delights and is still and does good will be meek, just like Jesus was meek and just like Moses was meek. There's no one meeker on earth than Moses. And we know that Christ himself was the essence of meekness. So we know meekness never means weakness, does it? You've heard that before. Meekness implies, the simplest way is power under control. And it's a spirit-empowered control. Jesus was meek and lowly. He called people to him. So it appears that this psalm, and again, as we look over the rest of it in the next few weeks, it appears that the psalm is concerned with ultimate outcomes that go way beyond our short life here. And it does. It's not simply the benefits of this present world. However, while there is definitely a future implication, like abundant peace, inherit the land, they do, and we're waiting for the fullness of that for sure, but we also know we live in the age of the already not yet, don't we? We've said that a lot here too. We live in the age of we already have, we are already saved, but there's a time coming yet where we will be completely glorified and understand the fullness of our salvation. So we have this right now. We are concerned with the already, aren't we? You may be here today saying, "I can't wait for the abundant peace. I can't wait for truly delighting in the Lord. I can't wait for really being still before him in his presence when all this noise and tears and pain have been taken from me. I can't wait for that." Well, we have to. But while we are waiting, we have to be about this. That's our call. So how is our level of delight in regard to the peace of God that he has placed in our hearts? He says that we will delight in his peace. Would you say you are at peace with God now? You're going to have abundant peace. But how about the peace quotient now? Are you at peace with the living God? If you are, then it's only because of his Son. His Son, the Prince of Peace, reconciles us to peace with God. Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with yourself? Are you at peace with others? What is your level of peace? Or is there too much uneasiness and fretting? What is your level of trust in him? Is it manifested by you or a person that is eager to do good? Are you able to commit your life, to roll all the burdens of your life onto him? Trust in him and say, "Act, Lord, act." Do you commit your way and do you know what it is to be still before the Lord? Are you able to refrain from anger, forsake wrath, don't fret, and just allow yourself to be the meek person that we have been called to be. So these words, I think, will serve us well as we contemplate the Christmas message this year. It's not really a Christmas message, but it certainly can be, because this is what Christmas is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to make us this type of joyful, delightful, winsome people. All those characteristics that I have looked at this morning are perfected in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? Perfect trust in his Heavenly Father. Perfect doing good. Perfect delighting in his Heavenly Father. Perfect in committing his way to his Heavenly Father. Perfect in being still before the Lord. Perfect in no anger. Perfect in no wrath. Perfect, perfect, perfect in each and every way. And that is why he, at the end, or in Matthew chapter 11, I'll close with this, these words of Christ: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble, meek, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, don't fret. Even though there's a lot to fret about, I agree. Look upward. Trust in him. Do that which is good. Delight in him. Enjoy him. Commit all of your life to him. Be still before him. And then with that, look ahead. Have a forward-looking view. In conjunction with the present, always have your mind on what's coming, because he's already there. This is a surefire cure for the uneasiness of spirit and the rottenness of bones that can easily occupy our minds in this present day. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people that understand what it is to trust in you, to believe in you, to be eager to do that which is good in your sight, to delight in the person of Christ, to really roll everything into your hands and to be still before you, and to be the distinctly Christian people you have called us to do. And Lord, help us, though we are very much engaged in the present, help us to act with our eye on the future, knowing that our actions and our lives here as we live our lives are being watched, and we are to be salt and light in a world that is that needs flavoring and needs to be lit up with the light of Christ. So help us, Lord, this Christmas season, and as we close out this unique year, to resolve to be the people that you have called us to be throughout our year in this church, that we've been reckoning with the reality of standing up for Christ. Show us what that looks like, Lord, in this day and age. And may it just begin with our lives, in our own walk with you, in our family life, our marriages, our parenting, our workplace, our neighborhood especially, our circle of influence, Lord. Help us to be more concerned with our circle of influence than the things that are even beyond us. And help us to be keen to be your witnesses in the way you have empowered us to be. We give you thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen and amen.